Well, hey, everybody. Welcome to the Easter Monday edition of the Panic Podcast. So nice to have you with us today. It's kind of dreary in Southwest Virginia, but I hope it's nice where you are. Today we're going to be doing kind of a special study, an Easter, or should I call it a resurrection-themed study. We're going to do that today and Wednesday, and then Friday we'll get back on our regular schedule with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Grab your Bibles, get your cups of coffee poured, and get comfortable, and we'll get started in just a second. Decade ever in the history of decades. Well, what kind of a weekend did you all have? Good, I hope. Great weekend here. Really, really nice church service yesterday. Really good crowd, of course. Saw people I hadn't seen since Christmas time. And it was nice. Had a good communion service and just had a wonderful service. Had a really nice crowd from the college. Some college students actually managed to get up out of bed and come to church. What do you think about that? It's just amazing. Well, let me ask you another question as we're getting started with our study this morning. What do you think is greater? Are you ready for this? No, it's not a trick question. This is a legitimate question. What do you think is greater? The cross or the empty tomb? The cross or the empty tomb, which is greater? Not a trick question. In fact, it's a serious one that we used to discuss in back in the days of Bible college, speaking of the 1980s. Yes, back in those good old days at EPBC. In fact, I would say the cross and the resurrection cannot be separated theologically or spiritually. Lucian and Thallus, first century historians, both attested to the crucifixion of Jesus, and other historians like Tacitus and Josephus, either directly or indirectly, mentioned his resurrection in their writing. Pliny the Younger made reference to the larger number of martyrs who'd been willing to die for their faith. Their faith in this crucified man who rose from the dead. People don't die for myths. If the Romans could have produced Jesus' body to quell the stories of a resurrection and to put an end to what Tacitus called a pernicious superstition, surely they would have done so. The death of Jesus has great theological significance for a number of reasons, and let me give you these because I think you'll find this interesting. First of all, the death of Jesus is the basis of our justification. Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the writer says, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Somebody had to bleed so that you could be forgiven of your sins. So the death of Jesus is theologically significant because his death is the basis of our justification. It's also the basis of our sanctification. Those are two different things. Romans 6:6 and Romans 6:11. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And then verse 7, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The basis of our sanctification. The death of Jesus is also instrumental. Now, this is an interesting one, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, John 20:20-22, after Jesus said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Boy, how would you like to have been in that room when the resurrected Lord appeared and showed them his hands and his side? The disciples were overjoyed. Yeah, I bet they were when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Now listen, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Yeah. Now, the resurrection assures us of a number of things as well. So the death of Jesus is significant because it's the basis of our justification, the basis of our sanctification, and instrumental in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to die so that he could give the Holy Spirit to the disciples. Now, the resurrection assures us of a number of things. First of all, it assures us that God's word is true and dependable. 1 Corinthians 15:15. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. There was a controversy in the Corinthian in Corinth that there's no that there is no resurrection, period, Jesus or anybody else's. And so Paul wrote chapter 15 to refute that, saying that, of course there's a resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. And then he gives all kinds of reasons. If Jesus was not, you know, had not risen from the dead, then we've been lying to you all the years that we've been preaching, and God's word isn't true, and God is a liar, and all these people died for nothing, that we're wasting our time preaching. So the resurrection assures us that God's word is true. It also assures us that our faith has a viable foundation. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 this time. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." The resurrection assures us that we too shall be saved. That is, if death occurs before the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:22, you can tell it's a really important chapter, right? "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Because Jesus rose, we do too." Spiritually, the cross and the resurrection represent parallel aspects of our Christian lives. For example, we are crucified with Christ, very common teaching in the New Testament. We're crucified with Christ, yet we live. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I love that verse, Galatians 2:20. Spiritually, the cross and the resurrection represent the fact that we've been called from darkness into light, or from death into life. 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And we've also been set free from the control of Satan, Acts 26:18, "to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Thank God for the cross and the resurrection. And also, because of Good Friday and Easter, slaves become heirs, Romans 8:17. "Now, if we are children," that is to say God's children, "then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." If Christ had not died and had not risen from the dead, there would be no assurance of salvation, no forgiveness of sin, and no new life for those of us who have put our trust in him. There could be no resurrection without death, and so the two cannot be separated into two events, the cross or the resurrection. So let's talk about that empty tomb. Let's get into the word here. John 20. We'll look at the resurrection story as it is written for us in John's gospel. John 20, verses 1 and 2. Are you there? Now, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." John 20, 1 and 2. Mary Magdalene's devotion to Jesus was absolutely legendary. In both life and death, she had this tremendous gratitude for his delivering her from bondage to Satan. She followed Jesus in life. She was an observer of his crucifixion. And here she is, the first person at her Lord's tomb. Why did she come to the tomb this morning? Why did she come to the tomb this morning? What was she expecting? See, there's no way that she could have rolled the stone away. It was way too heavy for her. I mean, heck, it was too heavy for a man to move. It would take several men to move it. So why did she come to the tomb? And when Mary saw that the body was gone, what did she think happened to the body? What did she think happened to the body of her Lord? Good questions, eh? What do you think about those two questions? We'll go on. I don't think there was anybody who ever loved Jesus as much as Mary Magdalene. He had done something for her that no one else could have ever done, and she would never forget. Mary had sinned much, and she loved much, and love was all she could give Jesus. Well, it was customary to visit the tomb of a loved one for 3 days after the body had been laid to rest. It was believed, now here's the answer to that question, why did she come to the tomb in the morning? It was believed that for 3 days, the spirit of the dead person hovered around the tomb. It was a Jewish, superstition. So the Jews believed at this time that for 3 days, the spirit of that dead person hovered around the tomb, and then it departed because the body had become unrecognizable through decay. Jesus' friends couldn't come to the tomb on the Sabbath because to make that journey would have broken the law. Sabbath is our Saturday, so Mary came Sunday morning. She came to the tomb probably very, very early, before 6 a.m. She was shocked and she was amazed at what she found when she arrived at the tomb. That huge, heavy stone had been rolled away. Now, I think that two thoughts raced into her mind. The Jews had taken Jesus' body. Not satisfied with killing him on the cross, they wanted to inflict further indignities on his corpse. But on the other hand, maybe grave robbers came just to cause trouble. So it was a horrible situation that Mary Magdalene could not face alone, and so she ran for help. Now, John 20, 3-5, let's pick the story up. So Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Now, most scholars believe that John's the other disciple, I do too. And John beat Peter to the garden and looked right into the tomb. Now, it wasn't quite empty because he saw the grave clothes. So, Why do you suppose Peter and John rushed to the tomb? Well, yeah, probably to verify Mary Magdalene's story, right? See if she's telling the truth. She's a woman, after all, given to hysterics. Maybe she was wrong. Maybe she went to the wrong tomb. Who knows? And here's another question for you. Why did John not enter the tomb? Do you ever wonder that? Why did John not go in the tomb? Peter's going to go in it in just a second. How come John didn't go in? Well, let's pick the story up at verse 6. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, and he went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So, finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. So Peter behaved exactly the way he did through all the Gospels, kind of just rushing in where angels fear to tread, you know. So he rushed into the tomb. John gathered up the courage and followed Peter in. Now he wrote that he saw and believed. Well, neither verb has an object, so the question is, what did he see and what did he believe? Did you ever wonder that? Well, it seems obvious that John saw what Peter saw, the grave clothes. That's obvious. No body, just the grave clothes. But what did he believe? I have heard numerous sermons and even Bible teachings teach that John believed now that Jesus rose from the dead. There's a problem with that, though, because he himself indicates that that wasn't the case. The very next verse says they still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So the thought that John, all of a sudden now, right here at this moment, standing in the empty tomb, believed that Jesus rose from it, he says that's not the case in verse 9. They still didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I think it is as simple as this. When John went in the tomb, he saw what Peter saw. He saw what Mary Magdalene saw, the grave clothes. And he believed what Mary Magdalene told him, that the tomb really was empty. They were going there to confirm the story, and the story is confirmed. Well, regardless of what John believed, once they were satisfied that Mary had been telling the truth and that Jesus' body was indeed gone, they just left the scene, went back to where they were staying. Too bad they didn't hang around a little bit longer. Look at verses 11 to 13. Now, Mary, she didn't run home with the other disciples. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." So she certainly had no clue about her resurrection. Jesus' very first resurrection appearance was to Mary Magdalene. The disciples returned to their homes, but Mary stayed near the tomb. Mary looked in and saw two angels. Typically in the Bible, when angels appeared to people, they looked like men, without halos or wings or anything like that. Her grief caused her not to question the sudden appearance of these two strange men, but set the stage for the greatest reveal ever in history. Of course, the second greatest was, I think, the I am Joseph in the book of Genesis. So let me ask you a question. Now, obviously, Jesus is going to appear to Mary. So why did Jesus appear to Mary Magdalene before he appeared to anybody else? Why do you think that's the case? The appearance of Jesus to Mary was so unexpected, so out of the ordinary, so out of the normal, that she didn't recognize him right away. I love that part. Let's read that. I was not going to read, but let's read the text. I just love this. Let's see. School. Okay, here we go. Verse 13. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they put him." Verse 14. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. Well, of course not. I mean, as far as she knew, he was dead. She's not thinking about a resurrection at all. She's thinking that his body's been stolen. So, have you ever seen somebody where you didn't expect to see them, and for a moment you didn't recognize them? Like it took you a minute to realize their name? It happens, right? Verse 15, they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Oh, I mean, you got to love this, right? You got to love this. The fact that Jesus appeared to Mary, not to Pilate or Caiaphas or to one of the apostles or one of the disciples, I think is of the greatest significance. That a woman would be the very first to see the risen Jesus is an evidence of Jesus's electing love, as well as a mark of this gospel's historicity. Because no Jewish author in his right mind in the ancient world would have concocted a crazy story with a woman and the first to witness this kind of event. Furthermore, Jesus could have appeared to Mary first because she was so earnestly and sincerely seeking him. Granted, she wasn't looking for his resurrected body, but she loved him enough to go out of her way to prepare his body, or to find out where it was. Not to prepare, but to find out where it was. I mean, she was at the cross as he was dying, and she would go to the tomb this early morning out of love and devotion. She was devoted to Jesus. As the good shepherd, Jesus calls his sheep by their name, and they know his voice, and immediately Mary recognized him. I love that. Verse 17, Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father." That's a significant statement too, to my God and your God. So it's not inconceivable that Mary, you wanted to embrace Jesus and hug him. So happy and so overjoyed was she that he was alive. But these words here spoke of a brand new relationship between the risen Jesus and Mary. Mary wanted to hold on to Jesus. Now, it's not that he didn't want to be touched, as the King James Version suggested. Mary had lost Jesus once before to the cross, so it was natural for her to fear the loss of his presence again. But with his death and his resurrection, everything was now different. Nothing could be as it was. A new relationship was about to begin with his ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, his friends were no longer his disciples, but his brothers. "I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." See, believers in Jesus become part of his family with God as their father. And Mary had a job to do here. Mary's new responsibility was to go and testify to his risen presence. Now, just think about how blessed Mary Magdalene, this humble woman, was. She saw angels. Most people don't. This woman saw angels. She saw the risen Lord. Other people would, lots of people would, but for now, she was the only one. Thirdly, she was the first to see him alive. And fourthly, she was the very first to proclaim the complete gospel. I love that. Mary Magdalene, the very first to proclaim the complete gospel. Now, let's go down to another one of my favorite characters in Scripture, and that's Thomas, the doubter. Let's go down to John 20, 24 and 25. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. We don't know where he was, but he wasn't with them. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The cross was what Jesus, what Thomas expected. Thomas, he was the doubter, but he was kind of negative. He just knew this whole experience was going to end badly. Remember just after Lazarus died, what Thomas said? That's back in John. I don't have it open here. Let me see. John 10:11. John 11, down to verse, 15. It's Jesus talking. Now listen to this. John 11, 15. Jesus, "And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go. Let's also go along, that we may die with him." This guy just expected they weren't going to live very long. Getting mixed up with Jesus was not going to be good for them. And Thomas wasn't a coward, but he was a natural pessimist. Have you ever known anybody like that? The natural pessimist. Like if you tell somebody, "Yeah, I got a new doctor." "Oh, who's your new doctor?" "Oh, I got in to see Dr. Smith." "Oh, let me tell you about Dr. Smith. He did this to so-and-so, he did this to so-and-so." You know, the natural pessimist. It's everything's always bad news, right? So he certainly loved Jesus. He loved Jesus, but he was a pessimist. He loved Jesus enough to be willing to go to Jerusalem and die with him when the others were hesitant and afraid. But here he sat now. Here he sat. He was a broken man with a broken heart. But Jesus knew Thomas, as he knows all of us. And he knew Thomas's heart. Go down to verse 27. A week later, Jesus miraculously entered a locked room to talk to Thomas. He said, "Put your finger here in my hands, and reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." I mean, this is stunning to me. This was an outright challenge to a personal commitment. Jesus literally came to where Thomas was to confront the man and to give him a chance. simply give him a chance. Now, Thomas's response, he said, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." I mean, it's the high point of the whole gospel. He was a skeptical man. He was a pessimist. But here he was confronted by evidence of Jesus' resurrection, and he proclaimed for all to hear that this Jesus, this man from Galilee, is God manifest in the flesh. "My Lord and my God," he said. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, demonstrated what Jesus predicted was true, about what he predicted about himself. Mark 8:31 says, "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man," teaching them about himself, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again." So the resurrection showed, you know, Jesus' prediction come true. Proved that he was the Son of God, Romans 1:4, "and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." The resurrection testified to the success of his mission of salvation, Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. The resurrection also entitled Jesus to a position of glory. 1 Peter 1:11, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The resurrection also proclaimed that Jesus is Lord, Acts 2:36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." The resurrection of Jesus, the most stunning event in the history of the world. And I want to pick this thought up again on Wednesday. So come on back on Wednesday. We're going to have one more study of the cross and the resurrection and the death of Jesus and all that you know, the implications that those events have for us. All right? But we're gone a little over time. It's about 33 minutes past the hour. It's Monday morning, everybody. What have you got on for this week? Have you all got a lot of stuff to do? Are you busy? I know my wife's got meetings all day today. The last thing she told me when she left the house is, "You're getting supper tonight." So I guess I'm going to have to call Roma's and get a big family-sized platter of spaghetti or giant stuffed shells or something. Because I do not cook. Well, when you're married to, you know, basically a gourmet chef, why would you ever want to cook? And the woman's just amazing. She can make boiled water taste incredible. Folks, that's it for today. God bless you. Thank you for tuning in to the Panic Podcast today. Thanks also for being a part of our 3-minute Bible studies. Glad you enjoyed our series that we did the last couple of weeks in Ecclesiastes that ended with our study of the Maltese Falcon. Had a lot of interesting comments about that. Glad you enjoyed it. This week and next week, we're going to be looking at homes in the gospel. That's not Sherlock Holmes, but like houses, homes, the place where people live. We're looking at a bunch of those throughout the Gospels. So be sure to tune in the mornings for 3 minutes with Mike. See you in 48 hours for the next Panic Podcast. God bless you all. Have a great day. Stay dry out there. It's pouring the rain here in Southwest Virginia. God bless. We'll see you again soon.